ask that you will turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation. We have arrived. If you don't have a Bible, I encourage you to take one of the pew Bibles. And you will find Revelation. It's at the end of the book, end of the Bible. It's the last book on page 1028. And I will be reading the first three verses of chapter 1. Let's read. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, as we look into your word, give us grace to receive it, to understand it, to receive it, and to believe it and live it out. So we commit this time to you. We love you, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, recently, Janessa and I flew from Charlotte to Los Angeles to attend the annual meeting of the Southern Baptist Convention. It was a fairly simple flight. Direct, no connections to make. But back when we flew international a lot as missionaries, the journey could get a little complicated, navigating airports that we may have never been through before. There was always a connecting flight to be made in places like Bangkok or Tokyo, Amsterdam, Abu Dhabi, London, and so forth. So our rule of thumb was to not lollygag around shopping in the airport. We could do a little bit of that, but only after we found our gate. We had to find our gate first, and then we could piddle around the airport before our flight. But I don't think it is that abnormal to be that way. I think it's human nature to want to know what's coming, at least in dealing with the most important matters of life. Avoiding missing a flight would be high on my list. But, for instance, perhaps knowing what the weather is for the day, especially if I'm not going outside, spending the day inside, I might not care much about the weather, knowing what's coming there. And I think that is why the subject of the end times piques such interest in people. We want to know what's coming. We can't avoid it like we can the weather sometimes. We're all booked on our own end times flight, and we want to know what to expect. And so, what does the book of Revelation say we are to expect? How do we interpret the book so that we can be ready? Well, let me say up front that what you hear from me throughout this study might be a bit of a surprise to you. It may not line up with what you've heard from some other folks. But let me remind you that it is okay if we disagree on some of these things. There are certain doctrines that we must have complete agreement on, and other things not so much. For instance, there are issues that we must believe in to be a Christian, like who is Jesus and what did he do for us on the cross? We call this tier one issues of the highest importance. Then there are other issues that are important, but two people can disagree about them and still be considered a Christian, like believer's baptism versus infant baptism. It's important enough to divide us into different churches, but not ultimately the universal church. We call these tier two issues. And then there are tier three issues, like the end times, where people from the same church can agree to disagree. But that doesn't mean the end times aren't important, that it doesn't matter what you believe, because central to the Christian faith is the belief that Christ is coming back, that he's going to defeat his enemies and bring judgment on them and reward his people and bring them into his eternal peace and rest where he dwells with them forever. And so we need to do our best to understand from Scripture what to expect so we can make sure we are living in accordance with what is to come. And so to do that, we will begin by looking at the first three verses of the book of Revelation. Introductions and conclusions to books are very important. They typically summarize what the book is about. We find that to be true here. So in the first three verses, the prologue, we call it, we find here the purpose of Revelation, why it was written. And I believe there are three purposes found here. First, to show the fulfillment of what the Old Testament prophesied about Jesus Christ. Secondly, to bear witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And finally, to bless those who keep the words written about Jesus Christ. And those are our three points here this morning. And let me just say up front, we'll spend the bulk of our time on this first point because there's a lot of things to explain. So just, and in some ways, it may come across as a bit academic, I'm not sure, but I think it's very necessary. And so just do your best to bear with me. As always, it is good to take notes. It won't kill you to take notes, okay? I promise, all right? So anyway, so we begin with verse 1 and how Revelation shows the fulfillment of the Old Testament in Christ. Now, in one sense, that won't surprise you hearing that from me. We've talked often about how the whole Bible is about Jesus and his gospel. And what we're going to see throughout the book of Revelation is it depends heavily on the Old Testament, particularly the books of Daniel, Ezekiel, and Isaiah. And as much as we think about Revelation in regards to the future, it just as much looks to the past. And in particular, in verse 1, it points back to Daniel chapter 2 that Sean read to us earlier. And in Daniel chapter 2, we have the story of the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, and Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And if we compare Daniel 2, particularly verse 28, with Revelation 1, we see some similar wording, particularly in the original language of the text. Words and phrases like revelation or reveal or the things that soon must take place. Or in verse 3 of Revelation 1, the time is near. All that harkens back to Daniel chapter 2. So the writer of Revelation is giving us a clue there, all right, that says we need to look deeper into Daniel and now the subject matter of Daniel, what Nebuchadnezzar's dream was about. And from what we saw in his dream, we saw there an image. There was an image or a statue, and the head of the statue was made of gold, the chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, and its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and clay. But then a stone smashes the statue into pieces, and the statue is just blown away by the wind. And the stone that smashed the statue becomes a great mountain that fills the whole earth. So Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar that the head of gold on the image represents him, represents Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire. But after him comes these other kingdoms, and the rock or stone that comes during the fourth kingdom and smashes them all and becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth is the kingdom of God. And it will stand forever. Now, the general understanding of the identity of those four kingdoms is that of Babylon is, again, the head because Daniel himself identifies it as such. But then the Medes and the Persians after that, the silver, followed by Greece and then finally Rome. And so the question then is, who might be the stone then that crushes those kingdoms during the fourth kingdom of Rome? I think it's obvious. I believe it must refer to the stone that the builders rejected. Jesus Christ. Certainly not all at once, of course, but the death and resurrection of Christ was the beginning of his kingdom. Was the beginning of his kingdom during the Roman Empire and the beginning of the end to all the powers and kingdoms that are in opposition to God. And so we see that the book of Revelation is making these connections, showing how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament prophecies about one who would come and establish the kingdom of God forever. As we'll see next week, Revelation 1 verse 7 is a reference to Daniel 7 and Christ coming on the clouds of heaven, who will be given dominion and glory and a kingdom. And of course, we could go to many other Old Testament passages that point to Jesus, like Genesis 3 and the first promise of Christ coming to save a people for himself. The point is, folks, the whole Old Testament points to Jesus. One of the proofs of the truth of the Bible is how it all tells the same story. All these many books and authors over centuries with one message. And the last book of Revelation confirms it. The book of Revelation should not be a book that confuses us in all of its symbolic language, but instead gives us greater faith in God's word as we see how it all fits together. But here's the thing. Here's the thing to remember as we go through this study. Daniel says in Daniel 2 that these things will happen in the latter days. Many people think of that as referring to the very end times, right before Jesus is coming back. But as we just saw, it appears that Daniel referred to the latter days as speaking directly about Jesus and his coming during the days of the Roman Empire and crushing it. So what does that mean then? Well, if you look over in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, and Jesus' own words. It says there, when Jesus came into Galilee at the beginning of his ministry, proclaiming the gospel of God, he said this, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Or in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, it says, "But in these last days, he," being God, "has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." So in other words, what we see throughout the New Testament is that the end times, the last days, began with the first coming of Jesus. We are currently living in the last days. And we've been in the last days, the end times, for the last 2,000 years. It is the church age, the age in which the kingdom of God has come through Jesus Christ. It is not completely fulfilled yet. We live in the already not yet time. But it is being fulfilled in these latter days. That is why the writer of Revelation takes Daniel's wording in verse 28 and replaces latter days with soon. Okay? The writer of Revelation takes the wording in verse 28 and replaces latter days with soon. The things that must take place in the latter days, according to Daniel, are the things that must soon take place, according to the book of Revelation. Daniel says latter days. Book of Revelation says it will soon take place. Okay? Soon is a poetic way of saying it's upon us. It is upon us. It is no longer latter days. It is here. And remember, when this was written 2,000 years ago. It said it was soon. All right? It means it's now. It's no longer the latter days, like a long time off. It's now. As verse 3 says, the time is near. So I emphasize all this to say that the way I will approach Revelation is that it is not speaking of just a time in the future, at the very end of history, just before Jesus comes back. I believe Revelation is speaking to the time we are currently in, and I believe we've been in this time since Revelation and the New Testament was written. It is speaking to Christians then as well as to us now. It is speaking of the struggle that we all face as believers living in a fallen world with a powerful enemy. And the point the book of Revelation is making is that Jesus is more powerful than the world and our enemies, and no matter how bad it might look, Jesus wins. Jesus wins. He's going to defeat all of our enemies for us and bring us victory. Revelation is to be a book that gives us great hope. Great hope, folks. But here's the thing. If this is a battle that's bigger than us, that God and his angels are fighting for us against the devil and his angels, a cosmic battle, if you will, then it makes sense to write a description of this battle in those kinds of terms and images. And so that is why the book of Revelation is written in a different, what we call genre, literary style, than most of the rest of the Bible. What I mean by that is that if we are reading 1st and 2nd Samuel, or the Gospel of Matthew, or the book of Acts, we know to take what it says literally because those books were written in the literary style which we call historical narrative. In other words, the author saw himself as recording history, what really happened at that time. If we were reading one of Paul's letters, we also take what he says literally because he was writing to a group of people where he was teaching and making application directly to issues in their lives. But there's a style of writing that was done in ancient times between the time of the Jews' exile in Babylon through to Jesus' day that we call apocalyptic writing. Apocalyptic writing. And in this kind of writing, a lot of dramatic imagery and symbolic language are used to make a more visual image in order to get the point across. And that is the case with Revelation. So in other words, 1st and 2nd Samuel, with 1st and 2nd Samuel, the rule of thumb is you interpret it literally unless there's something in the text that shows us that we shouldn't. But with Revelation, it is the opposite. We should assume it's using symbolism unless something in the text tells us we shouldn't assume it's symbolism. Does that make sense? Sometimes the text will spell it out for us, like in Revelation 1, verse 20, where we are told that the seven stars in Jesus' hand represent seven angels, and the seven golden lampstands that he stood in the midst of represent seven churches. Spells it out for us there. But oftentimes, we aren't told anything. But that's still not a problem. Because we know that Revelation is fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament. And so the imagery and symbolism that we find throughout the Bible also applies to Revelation. So for instance, there's a lot of numbers in Revelation. Numbers carry a great deal of symbolism in the Bible and in apocalyptic writing. For instance, seven symbolizes completeness. Seven symbolizes completeness. And so you see a lot of sevens in Revelation. There's seven spirits and seven churches, and seven seals, and seven trumpets, and seven bowls. There are words and phrases mentioned seven times throughout the book, or in multiples of seven. For instance, the name of Jesus is mentioned 14 times in the book, seven times two. Another significant number is four. It symbolizes universality or worldwide scope. That's why the ancients spoke of the four corners of the earth. The earth doesn't have four corners, okay? The earth is not flat. The earth is round. Can't believe we're having to say that nowadays, but the earth is round, okay? So when it speaks of the four corners of the earth, it's just saying the whole world, the whole world. So the number 12 is another one. It represents the fullness of God's people. So you have, for instance, in Revelation 4, the 24 elders sitting around the throne of God on 24 thrones. Again, a multiple of 12, 12 times 2. There's also the 144,000, not a literal number, but 12 times 12 times 1,000, meaning the totality of God's people. I could go on with much more, but I think it's important in this first message to show you the approach I will be taking in my interpretation. So if you go back and listen to a message on Revelation from John MacArthur, greatly respect John MacArthur, or David Jeremiah, then yet what they say and what I say aren't going to match up on a lot of stuff here in the book of Revelation, because I'm taking a very different approach to the interpretation of this book. They take what is called a futurist approach. And they take a futurist approach that most of Revelation is about things to happen in the future at the end of time. There's certainly some things that definitely are coming at the end, all right? Jesus comes back and the new heavens, new earth established. Yeah, there's certainly things that will be happening at the very end, but not the whole book of Revelation. The view I'll be taking is sometimes called an idealist approach. It's the most common Reformed approach, I believe, and the one which I believe to be the most faithful to how the totality of God's Word is presented. Revelation applies to all Christians of every generation. It shows the fulfillment of all of God's promises for His people and calls us to action now in the present time as we wait for Christ's return. So, that is our first point on the fulfillment, showing the fulfillment of the Old Testament through fulfillment of the Old Testament through Jesus Christ. That brings us to verse 2 and our second purpose of Revelation, to bear witness to the testimony of Jesus Christ. Going back to verse 1, it says that this was a revelation of Jesus Christ that God, meaning God the Father, gave him. Just a note to remember, anytime you see Jesus and God being referred to together as if they're separate, it means the reference to God is God the Father. Okay, that should never cause anybody to question and say, well, I thought Jesus was God, but it says Jesus and God. No, it means Jesus and God the Father. Okay, we believe in one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that's what is going on there. And then in the next sentence, it says that he, Jesus, made the revelation known by sending his angel to his servant John. The one referred to as John here has traditionally been considered to be the Apostle John. He wrote the Gospel of John and the letters of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John as well. We know this to be the same John based on witnesses like the well-known Justin Martyr, who lived immediately after John, and Irenaeus, who knew Polycarp, who was a disciple of the Apostle John. So I'm affirming here that the John here is the Apostle John, as I think there's overwhelming evidence for. And we'll discuss more about John in a couple weeks. But it also says in verse 2 that John took what the angel said to him and bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. So Jesus gave this revelation to an angel who showed it to John in visions, and then John wrote it down for us. That's the idea here. Now, in saying the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, John is saying the same thing. The revelation of the word of God is Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And the testimony of Jesus is all about Jesus, his gospel, who he is and what he did for his people. Now, some would say that the gospel is not super clear in Revelation. Martin Luther, for instance, was not a big fan of the book of Revelation. But as I said a moment ago, the theme of John's witness about Jesus is that Jesus wins. That is the theme. Jesus wins. And the way he wins is by being the Lamb. By being the Lamb. In Revelation 5, there's a scroll with seven seals that starts all the events that leads to the judgment of Satan and those aligned with him and the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth for God's people. And it could only be opened by a lamb standing as though it had been slain. And when he took the scroll to open it, those around the throne worshipped him, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." What is central to Revelation is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain in order to ransom people for God. He was slain in order to be a substitute sacrifice for sinners. For all who come to him in faith and repentance are forgiven of their sins and accepted by God. And that, folks, is we clearly see through the book of Revelation, is the dividing line in the destiny of all people. Jesus is the dividing line in the destiny of all people. Those who have been covered by Jesus Christ and those who have not. Although the book is primarily written for believers, the threat of judgment that we see throughout the book and the clear message that Jesus died to save his people serves as a clear call for unbelievers to come to him to be saved from the wrath of God that awaits them. And so I say that to say, if that is you this morning, the message of Revelation is a call to you to come to Jesus by faith in his blood. By faith that what he did for you on the cross covered your sin and brings you to God. It provides forgiveness through what he accomplished for you. Put your faith in him and turn from your sin. He is the only way and the far better way than anything this world has to offer. And come share with me afterwards of your faith in Christ so we can help you in your new life in him. But finally, we come to verse 3, which says, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." This is the third purpose of this book, to bless those who hear and keep it. This is really, I think, the primary reason for this book. The book of Revelation lays out that there are two forces at work in this world. There are the forces of evil, led by what it refers to as the dragon, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. And under his service is the first and second beast and the city of Babylon, which represents the world and its powers, and that under Satan's leadership seek to destroy God's people. And there are two ways it tries to do that. By either deceiving us to join them in their sin and immoral lives, or to give in under the hardship of persecution as we deny their sin and immoral lives. They come after us for denying to follow their ways. And so the message of Revelation is that we must stand against these evil schemes and attacks and remain faithful if we want to receive his kingdom. And the message is that we can stand against Satan's schemes and attacks when we keep focused on the reality that Jesus is going to win. No matter what we face, no matter how bad it gets, Jesus is going to win. We are not to live for this world. Revelation shows us we have a world prepared for us that is far better than anything this current world has to offer. And that for all of us who are in Christ, he protects us. He protects us through this life. For instance, in Revelation 7, the blowing of the seventh trumpet, the signal for the coming of the final judgment, it's delayed until all the people of God, the full number, have been sealed by the living God, guaranteeing our salvation. Jesus is saying there that he won't let his judgment on the world harm us or threaten our place with him. And so the call is for us to persevere in our faith, to repent of worldliness, to be faithful in our service to God, and brave the attacks that will come because of our faithfulness. Let me say that one more time. The call for us, folks, is to persevere in our faith, to repent of worldliness, to repent of worldliness, to be faithful in our service to God, and brave the attacks that will come because of our faithfulness. So are we doing this, church? Are we doing this? Are we doing this? Are we persevering in our faith, repenting of worldliness, faithfully serving the Lord, and braving the attacks that come against us because of our faithfulness? We see in chapters 2 and 3 that the book of Revelation is actually a letter to seven churches in John's time. And Jesus is both encouraging them for their faithfulness and calling them out for their unfaithfulness. And in light of Jesus' words, it's a good time to examine ourselves. Are we bearing under persecution like the church in Smyrna? Does Jesus know our works, our good works, as he did the church in Philadelphia? Or have we lost our first love like the church in Ephesus? Or become lukewarm like the church of Laodicea? Do we give in to sexual immorality or idolatry or false teaching like the church in Pergamum? Who are we, folks, individually and corporately? Jesus says, those who conquer, words used often in Revelation. Jesus says, those who conquer will not inherit the second death, the death of God's judgment. So do our lives look like we are conquering or losing? Is Jesus dwelling within our hearts, in our love and worship of him? Or as we see in Revelation 3:20, is he standing outside of our hearts, at the door of our hearts, knocking and asking to come in. Where are we, folks, in our faith in Christ, our devotion to him? I felt led to the book of Revelation because I believe we needed some real perspective in our own day. We needed to be given a dramatic picture of what we are really facing, especially in the midst of the battles of the culture wars of today. It's easy to lose our focus. We can get caught up in fighting those who disagree with us politically and morally and forget those battles are only a symptom of the real battle that is going on. If we're not careful, we can find ourselves on the right side of the political and cultural wars and still have hearts that are far from God. We can find ourselves living in anger or fear as if the victory is ultimately up to us, whether we are able to outsmart our adversaries or not. The reality is the battle we're supposed to be fighting ultimately belongs to Jesus. It's all about him and where people stand with him. And the message of Revelation, again, is that his victory is guaranteed. In the big picture, the vision that we are really supposed to be living for, the victory is not dependent on the next election or whatever we could, or whether we could protect a certain right of ours. The real victory is found in the revelation of Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain to ransom us from our sin. There is where your hope should lie, folks. There should be your focus. Everything about your life should be consumed. Consumed in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Everything else, even stuff that seems important, are side notes to that ultimate. This world is heading to an end. And those who will receive the victory, who will be welcomed into the presence of God, are those who hold fast to him through Jesus Christ, trusting that ultimately it's because he is holding fast to us. And when we do that, when we hold fast to Christ, when we deny the world, when we deny the sin that we are tempted with each and every day, When we speak the truth about Christ and share his gospel to the world, we will be persecuted. And then we have to believe that if it cost us everything, it cost us this life, so be it, because we're not living for this world. We are living for eternity. We are living for being in the presence of Christ in the new heavens and the new earth forever. Sure, we fight causes here in this world, sure, but never allowing those other things to lose our focus on what is ultimate, that everybody is heading one way to the end of all this, and we're going to be separated. You're going one way or the other to eternal judgment and wrath, or through Jesus Christ, eternity, wholeness, grace, his presence forever. That's what all this is about. And we cannot lose our focus. Let us pray that this study will help us renew our faith and hope in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the book of Revelation, for God the Father giving it to the Son giving it to the angel giving it to John, John writing it down for it to be read and heard and kept. So, Father, we trust in your grace for us here at Southside to do that, to read it well, to study it, to listen to it, to take it in, and to keep it. And Father, we pray that if there's anyone here today who does not know you as Savior, that you would pour out your grace on them and draw them to you. They would see the threat of your coming wrath and see that you were willing to give your Son to save us from that. And it would turn them from their sin and turn them to you. Father, we trust in you. We love you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.